For our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, Romans was written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to the church there in Rome during his 3 months while he was in Corinth. We'll note here at the end of this little section here, verses 16 and 17, especially in verse 17, the battle cry of the Reformation. Basically, the subject that Paul will be covering, a summary statement, I guess you could put it, in verse 17, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. We'll begin reading chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but this far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
It's a wonderful passage of Scripture in which Paul calls upon God as his witness that he has been praying for the believers in the church at Rome, how he's been longing to see them, that somehow, by God's will, he may be able to visit them. Now, when we turn to our text in a few moments, we're going to see in the will of God, Paul has arrived to minister to them, but not at all in the way that he intended to. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking that's an interesting hymn to be singing just before the end of Paul's journey to Rome. Paul has had some significant adventures and some significant difficulties getting there. Perhaps if you would spend a little time reflecting back upon, let's say, the last 6 months or 6 years of your life, you may discover upon reflection that, you know, you kind of had a difficult patch getting to where you are right now. And perhaps in the midst of that difficulty, you do sense, as Cooper is wrote in this hymn, that you're not really where you used to be with the Lord. That you're not quite as close, you don't sense that fellowship, that your relationship with the Word of God isn't quite as fresh and new and enlightening as it once was, that perhaps one of you's moved, and of course you know God hasn't moved, but perhaps that closeness of your walk with him isn't what it was, and you really sense that something needs to change. Well, I think today's message may provide a bit of an antidote there. I don't have any doubt at all this is where the Lord would have us be today. I've entitled the message, Strength for the Journey. Now, I'm not sure how many of you are aware of this, but that's the title of a rather famous evangelical biography of the last decade or two. That's what Jerry Falwell called his spiritual autobiography, and he kind of wrote the history of his life. I used to have a copy, and But what he meant was everything he had ever accomplished, everything he had done, he accomplished through the strength that the Lord gave him. He gave him the strength for the journey. There's a sense in which every believer's life is a journey. And let's relate this to Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Pilgrim's Progress lays this out very nicely, that it really begins with conviction and fear. A realization of who God is and who you are and what the implications of that are in your sinful condition. And a need for a great escape and someone coming along and saying, you know, there's only one way out. And if you really want to find it, you're going to have to go toward that light. I mean, you can't even see the way out yet. You can see some light that's in that direction. You need to go toward that. And don't turn back. And Graceless, the pilgrim, begins that journey in a series of events. And it's going to continue in our Wednesday night studies, I suppose, for a number of months. But again and again and again, he receives, at the critical point in his experience, strength from the Lord, often in the person of other believers. The circumstances that he gets into require the presence of other believers. Now, we sometimes forget, because we've been in this study for 18 months, and I haven't mentioned, I don't think, in a couple of months, that when we look at the book of Acts, we're not just looking at the acts of a group of first century believers. We are looking at the acts of the ascended and reigning Jesus Christ, who by the power of the Holy Spirit is acting through his apostles and his people to extend his kingdom, to spread the gospel, to grow the first century church throughout the known world. If we didn't have the book of Acts, think about how much of a mystery there would be over, well, what exactly does God want us to do? What exactly does Jesus Christ, reigning at the right hand of the Father, want us to be about? But of course, we do have the book of Acts, and we have spent a significant amount of time working our way through it. Now, we have a short passage today, a portion of which I read last week at the conclusion of the message. Just 6 or 7 verses, depending on how the Marines count these days. 11 through 16 is where we're going in any case. I'm going to work my way through it quickly by way of introduction, and then we'll work our way through it a little bit again by way of application. But let's pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us in this place. We thank you for every soul that you've brought here. We thank you, Lord, though that you've brought individuals here. You have brought in them their connections to others. We are here as families. We are here as representatives of those you would reach through our lives. We pray, Lord, that by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, we would come to understand our own lives and the circumstances thereof as part of your eternal purpose, as part of your sovereignty over the circumstances and conditions of our lives. That you have brought us to this place to build us up in the faith, to edify us, to strengthen us for the journey ahead. That you've brought others along to contemplate their state with thee, to understand that there is a God who sees all and knows all and will ultimately judge all, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who isn't deceived as so often we're self-deceived. A God who, in his love, has brought us to this place and is at work for his glory. We pray, Lord, that you would use this message to extend your kingdom into hearts and through those hearts into regions who yet don't know you as Lord and Savior. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Beginning in verse 11, after 3 months, Luke and Paul and Aristarchus and probably 273 other people, including some Romans and the centurion Julius, set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island of Malta. It was a ship from Alexandria. So see, this is another one of those grain ships coming up from Egypt. Incidentally, because it had wintered over there, that means it got in just before the winter. Why would it take the chance? Why would it risk itself? Why would it risk the value of the cargo, and more importantly, the risk the value of the entire ship and the lives of the sailors? Well, the same reason people take risks anywhere: greed, avarice. The emperor offered huge bonuses if you could deliver grain during the off season, because you can't have the populace hungry and rioting. That's why you keep getting multiple emperors. You know, it's not going to be too long after this. I guess it's 17 years after this. They have what's known as the year of four emperors. That's what happens when the grain doesn't arrive. Right. So it was important to pay the bonus. So there's a ship from Alexandria who barely made it in, and just as soon as things look like they're going to work, they're going to sail for Rome, for the peninsula of Italy, so that they can deliver their grain. And on that ship, of course, are Paul and his party. The particular ship they're on had as its figurehead the twin gods that we know as the constellation Gemini, Pollux and Castor. You would note here that all of this isn't being orchestrated by some random pagan god Justice, or the pagan gods of the twins, the Gemini twins, who are the gods of smooth sailing, and that's why it's on the figurehead. Now, everything going on here is a work of God. I mean, everything that goes on in every believer's life is a work of God, and if there was only one believer on that ship, and it was Paul, all of this is being orchestrated by God so that Paul gets to Rome exactly when he's supposed to get to Rome. Well, there didn't appear to be any problems on this voyage. Verse 12 tells us they go 90 nautical miles to the north, and they put in at Syracuse. Now, Syracuse is an ancient city. The ancient Greek mathematician Archimedes was born there. He's the fellow, and I can remember a Disney show in my youth showing this, you know, cartoonish figure in a toga. And I'm not sure Greeks wore togas, by the way, but that's the way the cartoon was. And Archimedes was introduced as a fellow who invented the idea of a fulcrum. He's the one who said, if you'll give me a long enough pole and some place to stand, I can use a fulcrum to move the earth. And proved it would work. And that actually might be one of the mathematical discoveries that would enable you to build things like a pyramid. That you could lift something very, very heavy if you had a fulcrum to do it with and a pivot point. Just extra knowledge here. All right. Well, so they stay in Syracuse for 3 days. And then they made what my translation says a circuit, which basically means they tacked back and forth, kind of with some time, sometimes against the wind, along the coastline until they reach Rhegium. Now, that's another 90 nautical miles. It's a Greek colony. It's right on the toe of Italy. You know, if you think of Italy as the boot, with a toe kicking the football of Sicily, they've crossed the Straits of Messina. That's where they are. Well, within a day of arriving there, guess what happens? The wind starts blowing from the south. It's early, but it's perfect. It's exactly the wind that you need to go north up the western coast of Italy. So, because it was such a perfect wind, by the second day, they've arrived at Puteoli. Now, Puteoli is 175 nautical miles to the north. I mean, that's a phenomenal voyage by sail in a day and a half. And yet, there they are. I mean, they're making better knots than some of our aircraft carriers do. Right? Now, when they came into Puteoli, of course, they're in the harbor of the city now that we would call Naples. And, of course, as you would come into that harbor, behind the harbor, you would see a massive mountain. The mountain is Vesuvius. And Herculaneum and Pompeii are off to the sides. Of course, if you went there, you wouldn't see the same Vesuvius they saw, and nor would you see Herculaneum or Pompeii, because when the top blew off Vesuvius in about 17 years after this, those cities were buried. When they arrived in Puteoli, verse 14 tells us, there they found brethren. And as soon as the brethren heard about them, they invited them to stay with them 7 days. Now, normally, Julius, being a Roman centurion, he would just say, hey, I need a room for me and my soldiers and my prisoners. We don't have any idea how many prisoners there are. But we know Paul's a prisoner, and he's got a couple of traveling companions in Luke and Aristarchus. So normally Julius would just say, hey, you're going to host us. But he didn't have to here. The brethren that were there in verse 14 in Puteoli just freely offered, why don't you come stay with us? And oh, by the way, no, we didn't know you were coming. We had no idea who was going to show up here. We're not even sure we knew that they even knew about Paul being an apostle or any of this. Just one day a ship comes in the harbor. There are some Christians aboard. And these brethren say, why don't you come stay in our place for 7 days? Now, we had an interesting discussion in the last hour about hospitality. You know, most of us would find it a little difficulty to go home and tell our wife, oh, by the way, you won't believe what happened down the marketplace today. I was down there looking for some fresh fish, and some brethren showed up. Now, I don't have any idea who they are, but they seem like really nice people. I invited them to stay with us for a week. Now, I'll be a little facetious here, but this was not an unusual thing in the first century. I mean, this is an expression of the philanthropy, the love of their fellow man, the love of brethren that was very, very common. Now, from Puteoli, it's going to be 130 miles to Rome. And they're through sailing. It's going to be a lot of it uphill. It's going to be a hard road. It's a hard road because it's cut out of marble in a sense. It's a flinty road. It's going to be a tough journey, and a good season of rest wouldn't be a bad thing. So resting 6 or 7 days makes a lot of sense. And then we're told at the end of verse 14, after they're good and rested 7 days with brethren, they came to Rome. Now, as they're moving toward Rome, we have this interesting occurrence. Verse 15 tells us, the brothers that were at Rome, when they heard that we were coming, and how would they have heard? Probably during those 7 days that Paul and his companions were down in Puteoli, people who were traversing the road between Puteoli and Rome took word that, guess who's coming? Guess what's going on down here? The brethren that were in Rome came south to meet them. Some came as far as the Forum at Appius. Now, the Forum at Appius is 43 miles down the Appian Way, down the major Roman highway to the south. It was a famous marketplace even in those days. Think the Boston Market, that sort of thing. I mean, anything you want, but of course you're going to have to walk for a day and a half to get there. And then you're going to have to find a place to stay, and then you have to walk a day and a half back, assuming you can walk 30 miles a day, which most of us would find a little challenging after the first day or two. Let's be generous here. Well, some came 43 miles to meet Paul and his party. Others came as far as three taverns. Oh, that sounds a little more interesting, doesn't it? Well, actually, that's 33 miles from Rome. That's a full day's journey for a strong man and a young boy. This is a very famous spot as well, with many shops and many taverns and many, well, it's called just huts. Huts that you could stay at and rent a room. Cicero was known to lodge there regularly and wrote of it. Now, Cicero is one of the guys that was he was influential over Nero before Nero lost his mind and had him killed. Right? So we have good historical context for these places along this road. It was a stopover spot for shops and huts. Think in terms of the outlet mall, you know, a day or so journey outside of town. All right. Well, they came that far to meet them, and verse 15 concludes that on seeing them, Paul thanked God, and he took courage. Now, somehow in this whole process, Paul is being strengthened for the journey that, in a sense, where he's coming at the end of the journey to Rome. His time in Rome is just starting, and we know he's going to be there. The last verse of this chapter tells us, last couple of verses, he's going to be there for 2 years, at least. Whether or not he ever gets released or not, we'll get to in the coming weeks, but he's now at Rome. Now, we've been in Acts for 18 months or so. When we began, the church was just a couple of guys on a mountaintop with Jesus getting ready to depart and ascend into heaven. And he told them, just hang around here until you receive power from on high. And then you're going to be witnesses here in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. So we kind of followed things out. And that's the concentric circles have gone out from this. Paul was told in Acts 19, or Paul wrote in Acts 19, that after I've been through Macedonia, Philippi and all those areas again, and talked to those brethren, and down through Achaia, down through first to the area of Corinthians, then I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And we remember his last journey to Jerusalem. After I do all that, I must see Rome. So he's wanted to be there. Like Mike read earlier, he's prayed for years that the Lord would make a way possible for him to get to Rome. The church was established in Jerusalem for seven chapters. We see it expanding in Jerusalem and then bursting at the seams, in a sense, because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. We go through a couple of chapters there, 8 through 11, where it makes its way through all of Judea and Samaria, till ultimately a church, a very cosmopolitan church, is planted in Antioch of Syria. That's the church with a diverse leadership that Barnabas and many Greek elders and ultimately Saul of Tarsus minister in. In Acts 13, the great missionary expeditions begin to go out from Antioch, and we followed those. But there's a sense in which even in the ancient world, all roads lead ultimately to Rome. Well, to begin with, Rome built all the safe roads. Rome patrols all the safe roads. All roads lead to Rome, and from Rome, the word can get to anywhere. So it was important, and everybody understood sooner or later the gospel is going to go to Rome. Now, we don't know how the gospel originally got there, other than some of those, probably on the day of Pentecost, who heard Peter preach, took it back. But there's a thriving church there before Paul ever arrives. When he does arrive, there's already brethren there that are willing to walk 43 miles to make him feel welcome, just on hearing he's coming. How's all this happen? Well, it happens really because of three significant things. We'll read about them in these verses that we've already gone over. In verses 11 through 13, we see that there is a continuous providence of God that's at work. He's orchestrating these things. In the next two verses, 14 and 15, we will see that Paul uses Christian fellowship, regular interactions with other believers. And lastly, we will see that all along the way, all along the journey that he's given us strength for, he provides a series of really divine appointments, gospel opportunities, I think I called them last week. Well, see, this is really fascinating, but what's it got to do with my life? Well, if you were created and formed and made, and being here, you were, then God's glory is invested in you. If he has redeemed you and called you by his name, called you by name into his name, then he's invested in his Son in you. And he's at work in and through your life for his glory and the extension of his kingdom. Which means everything that happens in your life, he's involved in. There is a divine plan on your life. There's such a divine plan that before he knit you together in your mother's womb, he knew you. Don't complain about how tall you are or short you are, what color your hair is, what color your eyes are. God designed you that way. The fact that our society is, let's call it what it is, hell-bent on disputing the way God designed people to be, because we don't like God's plan, is just another symptom of man's rebellion against God's plan. Every believer is, in a sense, called upon to follow the path that Pilgrim follows in Pilgrim's Progress, expecting to have real challenging opportunities and delightful opportunities to depart from the path and to learn hard lessons. But to learn those lessons, to get back on the path. to heed the counsel of faithful and valiant for truth, and to perhaps experience some of the heartache that pilgrims going to experience on the way. Ultimately, not to lose sight of the ultimate goal until you're safely within the gates, because as we will discover, there's an entrance into hell right at the gates of heaven. It's important that we think about what the Lord is doing in our life and why we are where we are right now, this age and stage in our lives. And that we recognize that Christian fellowship is not only critically important, but all along the way there will be opportunities to be ministered to minister to others, to share the gospel, to strengthen the believers, to challenge backslidden believers, to encourage others to get back on the path. So let's look at these in order. We begin with the providences of God. You know, it takes 3 months before they get going again. Why'd they have to wait? Why'd he have to stay 3 more months? Couldn't God just cause the wind to change and get them on out of there really quick? Well, yes, but you know, things were going on in Malta. Remember, Paul, as he's gotten through that snake bite thing, he's healed the father of the Maltese fever, and now everybody's coming to be healed. It looks as though there was a great work of God's grace on the island of Malta throughout those 3 months, at the end of which the Maltese gave Paul and everybody traveling with him everything necessary for the journey. So though they arrived on shore with nothing but the wet clothing on their back, they left with everything necessary so they could make the rest of the journey. And all through the kindness of strangers. That was 3 months very well used. And, you know, if God could have held them there for 3 months, he could have just as easily held them there for another 18 years and they could arrive just in time to watch Vesuvius blow its top. Which incidentally, when that happened, Drusilla and Marcus Antonius Agrippa, her son, were buried in the ashes. So the story keeps coming back on itself. But Paul, being in control of those events, was in control of all the circumstances, just as he controls the times and issues of your life. He knows how many days you have allotted to you before there are any of them. That's why he can say, why be anxious for anything? Why be fretful? Why not just be thankful? And if you have real concerns, then take them to the Lord with thankfulness and trust him to guard your hearts and minds. Nothing's come into your life that isn't ultimately being used for the furtherance of his kingdom, his glory, and your good. Paul wanted to be in Rome. Well, he's in Rome. This isn't the way he planned it. Probably where you are today isn't the way you planned it. And we all have kind of a fairy book idea how life's going to work out. Believe me, our culture has all kinds of versions of that. They've been feeding you for years before you realize it doesn't always work out that way. But you know, most of us made critical decisions based upon that fallacious view, that wrong worldview. And now, a lot of those dreams turn out to be ashes. There's really nothing to get a hold of there. It was a mirage. So what happened? Nothing happened to God's plan. Problem is, you had other plans. And life's what happens when you have other plans. God's brought you to this place. He's brought you now to where you are in life right now. So, Paul's exactly where the Lord wants him. He's exactly at the place where the ministry the Lord has for him is going to be effectual. He's not there how he planned to be, but he's exactly where the Lord chose him to be. See, we tend to focus on our circumstances. Well, instead, we need to focus on God's purposes for our circumstances. Because there's always a purpose for the Lord leading us and bringing us to the place where we're right where we are. So they set sail on this ship. They arrive in Syracuse. They stay in a couple of days. Perfect south wind arose. Isn't that just like God? He wants to get you 175 miles up the coast in a hurry. He can do it. You know, he doesn't have to do the Star Trek beam me up stuff. He can just give you a wind that just stays steady the whole time. You just raise the sails. The next thing you know, you're there. Wasn't even a miracle, was it? Really? There are so many everyday miracles all around us. You have no idea the accidents that didn't happen to you. You know, one of our elders had what could have been a ferocious accident that apparently nobody was hurt, and it all walked through. And they, you know, there's always wreckage after accidents, but you don't have any idea what could have happened. There's so many coulda, wouldas that you could have worried yourself to death over. But God, He neither sleeps nor slumbers. Why are you laying awake all night? You know, He knows what He's doing. When they get to Puteoli, as I've already mentioned, these brethren there say, hey, why don't you come stay with us for about 7 days? Now, why would they do that? Well, children of light recognize other children of light. Jesus Himself said in John 13:35 that by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love the brethren. Hey, here's some brethren. You know, who'd have figured? Christians have arrived. Now, we don't exactly know how they knew they were Christians, but I suspect just being around Paul a very little bit of time, you're going to know he's a Christian. You're going to hear from everybody that's been around him for months that, you know, if we're not Christians, we certainly know a lot about Christianity, and we all heard it from this guy, and I'm not sure we all believe it, but we don't have any doubt he believes it, and if you're really looking for truth, he's the guy to talk to. So no time at all, they've got Paul staying with them 7 days. How would you like to have the Apostle Paul spend 7 days singing around helping you with your family devotions? I mean, what do you figure he'd talk about? Well, you know what he's talking about. In fact, the next couple of weeks, maybe even months, we're going to be studying what he's talking about, because this is what he knows. He knows about the kingdom of God. He knows about the reality of the resurrection. He knows about how believers ought to interact one with another. He knows about what the new society, Christianity, is going to produce, is supposed to look like. He knows what living for the glory of God is like in every relationship in your life. So he's going to be talking about that. And people are going to be believing it because the Spirit of God is going to convict them of that. And they're going to become emissaries of light. That's really what's going on here. So these people have 7-day visitors, and then you have people who have come two separate groups. One group comes 43 miles, one group comes 33 miles, and they're there, verse 15 tells us, to meet us. Now, this is going to get a little interesting right here. I started to say I hesitate to mention. I don't hesitate at all. I was looking forward to getting here. These people came from Rome, 33 and 43 miles down the road, to meet Paul. The word used to meet Paul is apanthesis, which you don't necessarily need to know. But what it describes is the way an important dignitary, upon approaching a city, the citizens of the city would go out to meet that important dignitary and give him honor and treat him well and glory in the fact he was coming into the city, and then come back into the city with him. This is the word used when Jesus is telling the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, are waiting on the bridegroom to come, and he's going to come at a time nobody knows, and 5 of them don't trim their wicks, and the others do trim their wicks, and they're ready, but the other 5 aren't, and all of a sudden he shows up unannounced, and everybody needs to go out and see the bridegroom, and 5 of them can't go. They don't have all. Well, you know, they didn't go out there just to stay with the bridegroom out there, but to come back into the wedding chamber. That's the way the story works. It's also the word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. When the Lord himself shall descend, with the trump of the Lord shall sound, the voice of the archangel shall be heard. And the Lord will descend with that shout, and we who are alive in Christ will arise to meet him in the air. Now, my old theological view was, from that point on, we're out of here. And all you guys are left behind. No. Right? But you know, that isn't what that text says. These people didn't come down the Appian Way to stay down there with Paul, but to escort him back into Rome, to provide a grand and glorious and welcome entry into Rome. And I believe that's why if we're meeting the Lord in the air, we're meeting him to accompany him back for the establishment of his kingdom. He's coming in glory, and he's going to have a glorious welcome which nobody's going to miss. You're not going to have 1,000 years to figure out whose side you're on. Paul's being afforded in the providence of God, through the fellowship of other believers, a type of triumphal entrance. And really, what better preparation for what's going to be 2 more years, at least, of imprisonment in Rome? So how's Paul respond? Verse 15 concludes, upon seeing them, Paul thanks God. See, he recognized when Christians are in places to come along and encourage and strengthen and build you up and meet your need at the time, perhaps in ways you had no idea could be met, God did it. God's the one who delights to use believers to minister to other believers. You know, our Lord and Savior is at the right hand of the Father. We are his hands and feet and eyes. We represent him. The Lord delights to meet the needs of his children through his other children. We'll turn to the passage over here to 2 Corinthians 9. And begin reading in verse 10. Now, Paul wrote this months earlier, years earlier. Probably two and a half years earlier, perhaps. Maybe 3 years earlier. He says, he who supplies seed to the sower, I'm in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 9, he who provides seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, he's just talking about how people have ministered to him already and God's receiving all the glory. He says, then verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. See, God receives the glory when Christians minister to other Christians. He's really addressing here what he hopes is going to be the generous offering that's going to Jerusalem. And he says, when it's delivered by their approval of this service, they'll glorify God because of your submission that comes from the fact that you're confessing the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution will be for them because you're a believer. And they'll be longing and praying for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So he thanks God for the inexpressible gift of Christian love and fellowship and meeting the needs of one another. He thanked God. He understood that when they demonstrated this sacrificial love of coming to meet him, they were demonstrating God's love for him. They were revealing the character of God in them. That their kindness and their gentleness and their genuine care for him reflected God's kindness and gentleness and his care for them. So he not only thanked God, he took courage. And that's what we should do as well. Yeah, we do live in a world where Christians in a lot of places are in a lot of danger tonight. And it's not going to get better. Likely it's going to get worse. He took courage. He's going to a place where his head's going to be on the chopping block. And whether it's in 2 years or 3 years or a little further down the road, his head is lopped off at the chopping block. He's going into it by faith, and he's strengthened for that journey by the ministry of these other brethren. In fact, there's a sense in which when they identify with him, they become partakers in his ministry. And as we will read in, for instance, Colossians 4, he's not going to be alone. Men like Aristarchus who are with him right now are going to still be there with him. Dr. Luke's obviously going to be there with him. John Mark's going to show up and be there with him. Demas is going to be with him for a while. People like Epaphras are going to come through. There's going to be a runaway slave like Onesimus fleeing from Philemon that's going to come in to hide in Rome and find the gospel there. All kinds of things are going to go on in this ministry in Rome. And Paul's being strengthened for that journey. We all need the care of and to take advantage of the opportunity to care for fellow Christians. It would be real easy here, but I would think it would be superfluous to point out how the visit of the joiners on Friday night applies here. They will strengthen you, and you will strengthen them. The Christian life can't be healthily lived in isolation. So Paul came to Rome. And verse 16 tells us, you know, they didn't just throw him in a common cell, which is really what should have happened. No, he's allowed to stay all by himself. How's that happen? Well, obviously, God has given him favor in the eyes of his captors. But I mean, you can understand why Julius the centurion and the guards around him would kind of like him because they kind of owe him their lives. But they're not the decision makers here. There's like over centurions and super centurions and all the way up the chain to the emperor and the chamberlain in charge of things. I mean, important people are making this decision, and God gave Paul favor in their eyes. Of course, he does that all the time. That's what he... You know, even Laban recognized that everything Jacob touches prospers. So let's give him more and more of our stuff so he can double it more and more and more, and then ultimately it becomes a real problem. Joseph's in Potiphar's household as a slave, and everything he touches prospers. He's falsely accused and thrown in prison, and in no time at all, God's given him such favor with the captain of the prison that he's favored there and becomes the choice prisoner of all and ultimately ends up at the right hand of Pharaoh. See, this did require unsaved people to think highly of Paul. The Lord did that. King's hands in the heart of the Lord. Turns it wherever he wants. Paul gets to stay by himself. There's only one individual guarding him. One soldier. That's what verse 16 says. He's allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, the soldier's not guarding him 24 hours a day because the soldier has to do other things. So guess what happens every 4 to 6 hours? Another one soldier shows up. Round the clock. 7 days a week for 2 years. What do you suppose all of those soldiers hear and see as they are chained to, perhaps, or at least within very close proximity to Paul, knowing that should he escape, their lives are forfeit. So they're close enough to know he's not plotting anything, too. And nobody else is plotting anything with him. So they're hearing everything he says. Well, he writes to Philippians that you really shouldn't worry about me, Philippians 1, 12 and 13, and the fact that I'm a prisoner. It turns out that all these things have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Well, what could he possibly mean by that? Well, what he means by that is by the time we get to Philippians 4, 22, he can say, you know, all of Caesar's household has heard the gospel and knows that I'm in these chains because of Jesus Christ. The impact of Paul being a prisoner and guarded by Caesar's guards is that Christianity is making significant inroads throughout Caesar's household. And every single one of those guards, though he didn't know it, had a divine appointment with the Apostle Paul. So you didn't know it when you came in this morning, but you had a divine appointment with this particular text. With this message. That's the way God works. If you're here today by the will of God, and you are, Not trusting in your own understanding, because let's face it, the world has all kinds of other ideas about what you could and should be doing today that would make you more happy. But here you are. Then you're uniquely placed here to hear this message, to internalize it, to meditate upon it, to apply it to your life, to have the peace of knowing that God's providence has brought you here. That God's using other Christians in your life and you in the lives of other Christians for his purposes. And that all around you there are opportunities to bear witness that you truly believe the gospel. The last verse of this chapter tells us that this goes on for 2 full years. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance for 2 full years. And oh, by the way, writing the most important prison epistles ever written. That's the sovereignty of God on display. And your life is meant to reflect the sovereignty of God on display. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in giving us this day in which you live for thee and thy glory. Use this message to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.